The following message, the third commandment, is the ninth in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 15, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, you have been very patient with me in allowing me to take up this brief series on the first table of the law. I don't think I could be prepared for the upcoming ministries had I not been able to do this. But we come tonight to the last of the studies in the moral law of God. And that is on the third commandment. And I ask that you turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'll read one verse of Scripture, Exodus 20. And verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. For Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There is no other God than Jehovah. And it is that fact which is the burden of the first commandment. And although his essence and being no man has seen at any time, yet no man is to make an image of him out of the stuff of his own imagination. That is the burden of the second commandment. And yet God has made himself known. And he has made himself known most especially in what he calls his name. And so sacred is this self-revelation of Jehovah our God that we must not use his name in a way which dishonors him. And it is this that is the burden of the third commandment. In the time allotted to us tonight, I want to explain, or try to explain, the meaning of the key words in this commandment, Jehovah, and you shall not profane my holy name. But I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Jehovah who hallows you. I have made you special. I have done you a great honor. I have set you apart as holy. You are to regard me as holy. You are to do my commandments, keep my commandments, and do them, because if you don't, you're profaning my holy name. I will be hallowed among you, he says. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God, then Jehovah will make thy plagues wonderful. If you will not fear this glorious and fearful name, I will make your plagues wonderful. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. He's to be the object of special reverence and fear and honor. Psalm 111, verses 7 through 10. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are established forever and ever. They are done in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. All of those things are what? They are the works of God. They're an expression of who he is. The works of his hand are truth and justice, etc. But now take note of the next expression. Holy and reverend is his name. Regarding his works, you are to give him the honor. Fear of the Lord, the passage goes on to say, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" At the head of the model prayer that Jesus gives us, we find the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, what's the next line? "Hallowed be thy name." And if the order of petitions in this prayer is any indication of their relative importance, then hallowing the Lord's name is the chief first business of every day. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, all of these texts that I've read have their reference point in the third commandment. And what they underscore is that taking the name of the Lord in vain is much more, it is very much more than simply using his name in cursing, though this is included. What is commonly called taking God's name in vain is certainly included, but this commandment envisions much, much more. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is to deny to him the fear and the reverence and honor which is his due, and to act in a profane, irreverent, dishonoring way in those things which pertain to him. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain. And this extends to our outward acts, but it also includes those things which only God's eye can see. You can take God's name in vain without ever opening your mouth by a profane attitude towards sacred things. In Malachi 3, the Lord commends those who think upon his name and meditate on his works. And the implication of the text is that those who don't do these things sin. Those who do not think upon his name and meditate on his works are living in sin. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. "Then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, even mine own possession in the day that I make, and I will spare them. As a man spares his own son that serves him, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." What was the marker? What was the dividing line? It was between those who did not think on his name and those who did. It's more than simply outward acts. It goes to the very heart of who we are. It goes to the very core of our thought life. That when we are in the presence of sacred things, when we are handling sacred things, what do we think about what we're doing? Or are we thinking about what we're doing? Now, this commandment requires that we adopt as our resolution the resolution recorded in Micah 4 and verse 5. "All the peoples," Micah says, "all the peoples walk everyone in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever." And what Micah is trying to express is that the pagan nations, they treat their gods with sanctity and give them honor and praise and glory. The Muslim would never take the Quran and put it on the floor. All the peoples walk everyone in the name of his God. We will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever. There's a resolve there. There's a commitment there. I can't obviously begin to trace out all the applications of this commandment. In one sense, in the way that I've tried to explain it, It touches everything we do or everything we think or everything we say which in any way has anything to do with the honor of the Lord our God. From something as mundane as what we do with our Bibles when we go home tonight to how we conduct ourselves in public worship to how we regard our testimony as Christians. There needs to be a sacredness in all those things. Well, we can't range quite so broadly as to try to treat everything, but I do want to touch on just two things. And I hope that as you think on these two applications of the principles we've seen tonight, I hope then in turn that these will be suggestive to you to other lines of application. But I'm going to touch on two very broad categories of possibility of breaking the third commandment. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Consider first that you may grievously break the third commandment in the way that you worship God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. I want to establish from this text that you may grievously break the third commandment by the way that you worship God. 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, if he discerns not the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Not a few of you are already dead. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. Now, those of you in the adult class, much of what I'm going to say to you right now is going to sound familiar. When we dealt with the chapter in our confession on the Lord's table, we looked at this passage. But it's very relevant to what we're doing tonight, and I know that a number of you, because of Sunday school obligations and other reasons, weren't present for that study. But think about what Paul says here. He speaks of God's judgment coming upon believers for profaning a sacred ordinance. He speaks of God's judgment, his chastisement, coming upon believers for profaning a sacred ordinance. Some are weak and sickly, and some even sleep. And that's the result of God's chastisement for the way they have been conducting themselves at the Lord's table. But now, what law is broken that such a judgment should be inflicted? What sin is being committed in what Paul describes here? Well, it's a violation of the third commandment. Consider what Paul says. He describes a situation in Corinth in which serious irregularities at the Lord's table were taking place. Some are coming to the table in an irreverent and divisive spirit. Now, he doesn't tell us what the roots of their divisions were. It may have to do with the things mentioned in chapter 1 and following. It may have to do with the divisions between the rich and the poor. It may have to do with spiritual gifts. That's a theme that he takes up later on in the letter. But for whatever reason, there were those who were coming to the table in an irreverent and divisive spirit. It's the Lord's table. It's a place to have communion with one another, and yet there's no communion there. Their divisions are being brought to the table. He says he's reluctant to believe everything he's heard, but there's enough that rings true that he's very alarmed about what's going on in Corinth. And he tells the Corinthians, he says, now such divisions are to be expected, and yet they make a very, very ugly spectacle at the Lord's table. So ugly, in fact, that their coming together, he says, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whatever else you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the supper that I delivered to you, which Christ delivered to me. Bringing their divisions with them to the table, they have no real communion together there. The Lord's table apparently at this time was observed at the end of a common meal, but their lack of fellowship, their division, is evident. Some have plenty, others have little. Each one, Paul says, takes his own supper ahead of others. Some are so irreverent and so undiscerning of the context in which they are that, as was their custom when they were pagans going to pagan feasts, some are even drunk. Now, that's the kind of irreverence that was taking place. That's the kind of profaning the sacred ordinance that was taking place in Corinth. And Paul says, I can't praise you for this. And the reason is they have abandoned the simple spiritual ordinance that he delivered to them, and by their profane behavior have turned the supper into a mockery. It's hard to imagine what was going on in Corinth. Even have people getting drunk as they're preparing for the Lord's table. Now that's a serious lack of discernment. And it was that serious lack of discernment that was bringing God's judgment upon them. Paul reminds them that the supper is a spiritual memorial of Christ's death. He reminds them that the body and blood of Christ are symbolized by the bread and the cup. He warns them that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The unworthy manner of their observing the Lord's table, the crime that brought this guilt and judgment, chastisement upon them, consisted in what he describes as not discerning the body. And for that reason, whatever not discerning the body is, God has sent temporal judgment, sickness, and even death upon some of them. And the rest are to take warning. For if they don't stop coming to the table in this unworthy manner, God's judgment also is going to fall upon them. Now, as the unworthy manner of their observing the supper consisted in their not discerning the body, it seems to me the right interpretation of that expression is the key to understanding what Paul means. But what does he mean by not discerning the body? Well, here interpreters differ considerably. Some say that their crime was they didn't distinguish between the Lord's table and common meals. They didn't distinguish this as a special sacred ordinance. And that may be what Paul means. In other words, in the profane manner of their observing the supper, they treated it as though it had no sacred significance whatever. There was little regard for its symbolic representation of Christ's sin-bearing death. In the way they were treating it, there was seemingly no regard for the sanctity of this ordinance that God had given them. Others say that their crime was that they didn't rightly regard the supper's relationship to the church, that is, to Christ's body gathered in communion or fellowship at the table. And it's that body that Paul has in mind. They didn't discern the body. They were not conscious, in other words, of the fact that they were supposed to be coming as one, joined to Christ, a common faith, a common concern, in fellowship together. Some say, well, that's what was going on. Well, either of those interpretations makes sense in the context of what Paul describes as happening in Corinth. In their divisive and irreverent observance of the table, the Corinthians were showing little discernment of the nature of its symbolism of the sacrifice of Christ. How can a drunk man take in his hand the bread and the cup and have any sense of what's going on? Any sense of the sacredness of that ordinance? And it's certainly true that they were showing little discernment concerning the nature of the church that Christ was building on the foundation of his sin-bearing death. They had little sense of what it meant to be the body of Christ. But now, what was Paul's remedy for this sin? That they have profaned a sacred ordinance is but there's a remedy. And his remedy is self-examination. Let each man sit in judgment on his own spirit in coming to the table. Let every man ask himself, do I discern the body as I should in order to observe the table in a worthy manner? Now that's the issue. Every man is to examine his own spirit. And the warning of this text isn't against coming to the table with a sense of personal unworthiness. It's not a warning against those with weak assurance that they shouldn't come to the table. As Charles Hodge says, the warning is directly against the careless and the profane. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that before you come to the table of the Lord, you ought to reflect on your attitude in coming to the table. You ought to think about what your characteristic behavior at the table has been. How have you conducted yourself at the table? Have you been treated as someone who has thought about the significance of this ordinance? Has come with the spirit that I am meeting with the Lord my God. I am remembering my Lord Jesus Christ in the way of worship that he has appointed. That there is a sacredness here. There is a sanctity here that I need to observe. This calls for me to come with a different attitude than when I sit down to eat my lunch. It calls for a different attitude when I sit down to eat a snack or to watch a ball game or some other activity. This activity calls for a special attitude. It calls for me to remember who God is, who his son is, what his son has done, and why I'm here. And to not do that is to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is to empty that ordinance of the honor and praise and glory that it was designed to give God. It is very possible, brethren, it is very possible to break the third commandment in the way that you worship. And what is true of the Lord's table is true of every act of worship, whether public or private. If you don't come to God in a reverent, thoughtful, discerning way, you're going to break the third commandment. And you may bring chastisement, judgment upon yourself. And let me give you a perfect example. In the singing of hymns, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, according to Paul in Colossians, we are to sing unto the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not performing for one another. We're worshiping God. We're singing. We are to sing with vigor, with all the strength that we're able to muster, with the best voice that we can bring forth. We are to try to sing in such a way that will do honor to God, which will bring Him praise, which will bring Him glory. But instead of doing that, what do? Sometimes we take the hymnal, the number of the hymn is announced. I've turned to hymn 418, just where it opened. And we sing, "We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power." We come to the end of the hymn, come to the end of those five stanzas, and if we closed our hymnal and somebody asked, "What did you sing?" we wouldn't have a clue. Because we weren't paying attention. We were just going with the flow. Brethren, that's a violation of the third commandment. That is not to sing to the Lord. Whatever else we're doing, we're not singing to the Lord. It's not to sing with discernment. It's not to sing thoughtfully. The words are there for a reason. There's a reason why our hymnals aren't written in such a way that we simply sing, Words convey a message. And it's the message, it's the truth in those hymns that we're offering to the Lord. Spirit of reverence and honor and glory. Brethren, we need to be very careful when we worship God. It's possible to break this commandment, whether in our singing, in our praying, in how we hear a sermon, how we preach a sermon. I don't think I care to know how many times I've broken the third commandment in my own preaching. I'm sure it's true. That by my own spirit or by some other reason I've not given to God in this act of worship the glory that's due to His name. It is possible, brethren, in this place, in our private devotions, family devotions, it is very possible. Take the name of the Lord our God in vain, to empty it of the glory and the honor and the praise that rightly belongs to Jehovah our God. But now very quickly, consider second, by way of applying this commandment, that the state of your testimony before men is directly related to your duty not to use the name of the Lord your God in a dishonoring way which robs Him of His glory. Now that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. Consider that the state of your testimony as a Christian, the state of your testimony before men, is directly related to your duty, the duty in this commandment, not to use the name of the Lord your God in a dishonoring way which robs Him of His glory. Now, there are a number of passages in the New Testament which speak of the relationship of servants to their masters. And every one of those passages, their consistent witness is that servants should obey and serve and honor their masters. Full stop. Doesn't matter whether the master is Christian man or a pagan. Doesn't matter if he's nice to you or if he's harsh. The consistent testimony of the Scripture is, servants, obey, serve, honor your masters. But now why? Why is the Christian to do that? Is it so that their masters will treat them well? Well, that might be a side benefit, but that's not the reason. The servant is to be a good servant chiefly out of a regard for the honor of God and the testimony of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. I want you to see this. 1 point has applications that run in a dozen different directions, brethren. 1 Timothy 6. how we conduct ourselves in our human relationships, whatever that relationship might be, whether it's how a servant regards his master, how a master treats his servants, how husbands and wives dwell together, how brethren dwell together in the church, how you conduct yourself in the community and the workplace, all of those human relationships, there is a right way and a wrong way to conduct yourself as a Christian. But now hear what Paul says with reference to this servant-master relationship. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. That the name of God and the doctrine, that is the gospel, be not blasphemed. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. Now over to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:9. Exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things, not gainsaying, that is, not quarreling with them, not speaking disrespectfully to them, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, all good faithfulness. And why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they might make the gospel beautiful. Now what happens, or what would you imagine would happen when a servant who claims to be a Christian shirks his duty and isn't faithful to do what his master commands him to do? What would you think would happen if a servant who claims to be a Christian steals from his master? When his master isn't looking, he takes something. Some of you may have seen the movie Driving Miss Daisy. The driver, Hoke, at one point Miss Daisy is very upset. She thinks that her driver, Hoke, has stolen a can of salmon. And she's very embarrassed when Hoke comes in the next day with a can of salmon and explains that she wasn't around to ask, he took it, but here's the can that he's bought to replace it. Well, what would you think would happen to Hoke if he were a Christian, claiming to be a Christian, and he had really stolen that can of salmon and Miss Daisy found out about it? What happens when a servant who claims to be a Christian dishonors his master by arguing with him? Master perhaps has asked his opinion, but he didn't give him a veto. But he's arguing with him, explaining to his master why he shouldn't have to do this or that or the other. And not just because he sees there's something wrong with doing this, that, or the other, he just doesn't want to do it. And so he grumbles and whines and argues. Well, that's very dishonoring to his master. Well, what do you think happens? Does that servant, when he shirks his duty or steals from his master or dishonors him by arguing with him, does he bring honor then to Jehovah his God and make the gospel attractive to his master? Is that what happens? Of course not. Instead, that servant makes the gospel unappealing by his wretched behavior and causes his master to think not good but ill of a God who has so little moral influence on his worshipers. How many of you, I'll not ask for a show of hands, but have formed an opinion of certain religions by virtue of the interaction you've had with those who profess those religions? You've not read their supposed scriptures. You've not sat down with the individuals and talked about what they believe or don't believe, but they've stiffed you in some business deal, or in some other way, they have shown that whatever their religion is, it hasn't changed them morally very much. What do you think about the God they profess? Can't be much of a God, can he? Now, brethren, that's a natural reaction. And I'm not sure it's wrong. But the servant who shirked his duty or stole, who argued with his master, did not make the gospel beautiful. It did not make the master want to have Jehovah as his God. Now consider the application of these texts to yourselves. If worshiping Jehovah and believing his gospel has no positive influence on your conduct, it doesn't make you live better and in a way that even the world would recognize as more moral, more honest, more truthful, more faithful, more loyal, etc. If worshiping Jehovah and believing his gospel has not had an influence on your conduct for good, then why would those who see how you live want to embrace Jehovah as their God? And why would they want to believe his gospel? The answer is they won't want to. They won't want to do these things, and what will happen? The Lord will be robbed of the honor and glory which they rightly owe him. Every man who stumbles over an inconsistent Christian robs God of the honor and glory which is due to him. But are they the only ones who have broken God's law by not giving to Jehovah the glory that is due to his name? Is the only crime theirs? No, the truth is, if we have been a stumbling block, then we, in fact, have broken the third commandment by our negative example. Because what we have done has fallen out to robbing God of his honor and glory and praise. Our duty is to live in such a way that our testimony as Christians has a positive influence on others. Your duty is to conduct yourself in such a way, in the language of 1 Timothy 6:1, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. It is a violation of the third commandment to live as a Christian in a profane, careless way, in a way that is inconsistent with the profession we make. Paul says to the Jews who had a calling from God to be a holy people, Romans 2:24, don't ever forget this verse. The name of God, he says to those Jews, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Never forget that passage. It will be a powerful reminder of a very special way that you are to keep the third commandment. In not living up to their calling, the Jews had been the occasion not of God's receiving the honor that was rightly his, but of his being blasphemed by unbelievers. In not living up to their calling, they had broken the third commandment. Brethren, there are dozens of directions that applications can go from that simple statement. We have relationships in a dozen places. And each of those relationships has a special way that we are to conduct them in order to be right, men and women of integrity, according to the moral law of God. There's a way to do right and there's a way to do wrong. And if we do right, the gospel is adorned. It's made beautiful. It's decorated. It becomes attractive. makes you so different? And not different in a bad way, but in a way that they cannot help but admire. They see integrity. They see honesty. They see faithfulness, etc. And it's beautiful. You say to them, well, the difference is Jehovah my God and the gospel of his Son. But if we are not consistent to walk according to our profession, if we do wrong and not right, men are not going to ask us why we're different. We won't be different. And our example, far from having a sanctifying influence on them, far from drawing them to Christ and to the gospel and to Jehovah whom they should seek as their God, our example is going to be the occasion of their continuing on to rob him of the glory that's due to his name. More to being a Christian, brethren, than simply what happens to us. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It has become a commonplace to take that commandment and to look at it through one little narrow window. Hear some man, some woman, some boy or girl spew out a vile, evil, curse word using the name of God. Never to look any further. In smugness to say to ourselves, well, I don't do that. At least I keep the third commandment. Brethren, we need to think a little deeper. Brethren, I appreciate your patience as I've sought to work through this material with you. I want to leave you with one note. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. The law is meant to open our souls and to show the filth that is there. It's also meant to bring us to Christ. There we might find cleansing and forgiveness for all the sins of the laws of God. The last word I want to leave with you is that Christ forgives sinners. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your law. It is a light into our pathway. We pray, Father, that these studies will not be found to be useless, but that, Lord, they will be of benefit to us as we seek to learn how to walk with you. We pray that you will forgive us our sins. Lord, in so many things we stumble. In so many things we have blind spots. We ask your mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake.